Well, it's wonderful to see so many people back. Many people have been away, and still others are away. And we want to say a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. We're delighted that you're here. Please feel free to speak to myself or one of the other leaders that you've seen up on the screen. And it's been a wonderful service. I so appreciate the music. The worship this morning has been fabulous. Thank you, music team. Thank you, audiovisual team, sound team. Thank you for making it all come together. We're delighted that you are here to enjoy this worship service today. We're doing a series right now entitled God's Providence in a Chaotic World. And today we want to talk about Israel. Israel is a very significant player in terms of world events. Wouldn't you agree? Almost weekly we see items on the news that relate to Israel. Israel is a very strategic part of our geopolitical world, and Israel is also very significant in terms of biblical prophecy, biblical revelation. So we want to talk about that this morning. So let me give you kind of a brief overview of the history of Israel, specifically focused on the oppression that Israel has experienced. Would you agree, from your knowledge of Scripture and from what you see through the annals of history, that Israel has been oppressed through the centuries? Over 4,000 years, Israel has continued to experience oppression. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the two southern tribes of Israel were captured by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then the Jews crushed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, in AD 70 was significant in the history of Judea, Israel, the life of this nation, because they experienced something that was called the diaspora. And that simply means that they were dispersed. They were scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. And in those other nations, they were harshly treated. 6 million Jews killed by Hitler in the 1940s. And as they experiencing hardship in Russia under communism, under the czars before communism, and then the revolution in 1917 where the czars were overthrown and then communism came in and the Jews again suffered in pogroms and were persecuted for the practice of their religious rites and festivals. And then dispersed for 1,878 years until 1948. Now, 1948 is a very significant date in the calendar of biblical prophecy. Because in 1948, Israel became a nation after almost 2,000 years of being scattered. This is fulfilled prophecy concerning the nation Israel. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you pray for Israel? The Bible tells us that we're to pray for the peace of Israel. But we know that that peace will only come when Israel recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. And that day is coming, and we'll allude to that at the close of this message. Now, take a look geographically at Israel. It's a postage stamp country, 9,000 square miles, a small island in a sea of 5 million square miles of Arab nations. Since 2000, the year 2000, the Palestinian Second Intifada, 1,500 Jews have been killed, 8,000 Palestinians' lives have been lost. And I think of a story of a man by the name of Richard Lacken. Richard Lacken was an elementary school teacher, highly respected for teaching English, both to Jews and Palestinian children. One day, October 13th, uh, 2008, he went to see his doctor for a routine checkup. Following his checkup, he he thought, I better take the bus because there's so much tension right now on the streets. So he boarded a bus to make his way home after a long day at school and his medical appointment. As he entered the bus, he saw two Arab gentlemen sitting near the front of the bus. He thought nothing of it and went and made his way to the back of the bus. Shortly after the bus doors closed, the two Arab gentlemen rose to their feet, pulled out large knives, and began to make their way down the aisle, stabbing and slashing as many as 16 people, killing two more people, and Richard Lakin was fatally stabbed. His wife, Karen, got on the phone when she heard of the attack, and she began to call feverishly, hoping to get some response, and a nurse answered and said, look, your husband has been seriously injured. He's here in the hospital. He survived 2 weeks before he succumbed to his injuries. Why was he killed? Simply because he was an Israeli. Israel's willing to find a two-state solution, but Palestinian nationalism is based on one issue, and that is the death of Israel. Martin Alasky, who's the editor-in-chief for World News Group, said this, Israel is slammed if they do and dead if they don't. And what he's simply referring to is if they respond to Palestinian aggression, they're slammed in the court of public opinion. If they don't respond, then they will die at the hands of terrorists. Ramon Bennett said this, the advent of the recreated state of Israel in 1948 created the ultimate challenge to the Islamic world. A recreated Israel proves the Bible to be true and the teaching of the Quran to be false. Not only does a recreated Israel thrust a sword through the heart of Islamic belief, but it also adds insult to the injury by being recreated in the very center of Islamic heartland. Israel and its nationhood is a thorn in the side of Islam. And I was looking at a map, and here's this little postage stamp country right on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. And it's surrounded by a myriad of hostile Islamic states, some of whom have vowed to destroy Israel from the face of the earth. Marvin Alasky continues in his comment. He says, the Holocaust's 6 million murders led to the creation of the Israeli state in 1948 and the willingness of Jews to fight for it against enormous odds. The hardened men and women who founded the state of Israel and fought to defend it in the 1950s, 1960s, and 1970s became known for saying, never again. Never again would they make it easy for mass killers. Never again would they go down without a fight. For several decades, non-Jewish Americans understood that resolve. But then a generation grew up that did not know Hitler or his atrocities. Those without a visceral awareness of the background saw Israelis not as victims trying to survive, but as overlords acting unjustly to poor Palestinians. Manipulators took the opportunity to repackage the old anti-Semitism as sympathy for an oppressed third world population. Sam Harris, who is a well-known left-wing, respected advocate, an avowed atheist, came out in defense of Israel, which was significant given his political posture. He said, the Israelis are surrounded by people who have explicitly genocidal intentions toward them. The discourse in the Muslim world about Jews is utterly shocking. Not only is there Holocaust denial, there is Holocaust denial that then asserts that we, the enemies of Israel, will do it for real if given the chance. There are children's shows in the Palestinian territories and elsewhere that teach five-year-olds about the glories of martyrdom and about the necessity of killing Jews. Sam Harris. So what does the Bible say about the oppression of the Jews? why has it been such a recurring theme throughout the ages? Ezekiel chapter 36 addresses this, looking at verse 22 through 23. The prophet Ezekiel writes, "And I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." We get an inkling from this particular portion of Scripture that there was divine retribution or judgment on the nation Israel for their waywardness, for their rebellion. If you look in the book of Judges, for example, and all through several portions of the Old Testament, you'll see a recurring cycle. You'll see rebellion of the nation Israel. You'll see divine retribution. You'll see repentance. You'll see restoration. And then the whole cycle begins again with the rebellion of the nation, with divine retribution, with repentance and restoration. Over and over again, the cycle continues. But you see, God exacts a greater measure from the nation Israel. They're held to a double standard, or not a double standard, but a double level of accountability. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, God admonishes the prophets of Israel to speak comfort to Jerusalem. This is a vision of coming tribulation and divine retribution with the imprisonment of Israel in Babylon. So it speaks in a future sense. And what it's saying is the nation Israel is going to be brought into captivity. It's going to experience hardship and loss. But they're going to be refined by this trial, and they will come out, and they will be my people, and I will bless them. And so he admonishes the prophets in Ezekiel or in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. He says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." See the double measure of accountability for the nation Israel? Many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof. Wonderful musical. Just rich with that Jewish flavor. Well, there was a milkman by the name of... anybody know? Milkman? The milkman Teve. And in one scene, he laments. Here's this Jewish milkman who's burdened by poverty and trying to maintain traditions, oppressed by anti-Semitic Russian sentiment. And he goes, Oy vey, I know, we are chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, describes the nation Israel as a chosen people. Who else is a chosen people? We are, yes. Aren't you glad that we're a chosen people? We are a royal priesthood, the Scripture says. A chosen people, a holy nation, separated unto God, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. We are a chosen people. And we have been grafted into this family of faith. The covenants that were made to Abraham are now our promises, eternal promises. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6, we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." What I want you to notice about this particular covenant, it involves, number one, God's promise, and number two, God's love. God's promise to the nation Israel, God's love toward the nation Israel. It's important that we realize that in the choosing of Israel, it's not because there was some redeeming factor, some element of good grace, some size, some significance or importance. this is where the notion of election comes. God chose the nation Israel for His own sovereign purposes, for His will, for His glory. And it's important to understand that the nation Israel was not just chosen to be a receptacle of God's love and His blessing. The nation Israel was chosen more as a channel, as a conduit of God's blessing to the nations. Unfortunately, Israel received the blessing of God. And rather than being humble and walking in that grace, they became religious, self-righteous, and prideful. And isn't that the worst case scenario, when religious people become self-righteous and prideful, looking at others and judging them, rather than looking at people as God looks at you and me, as objects of His affection, as people needing grace and mercy? How we need to have that attitude towards those who disagree with us, those who hold opposing opinions. We need to be able to embrace them and love them. It doesn't mean that we tolerate an undermining of the truth. For Christians are always commanded to speak the truth in love. And if ever there is a need for Christians to stand up and be countered, it is today. Several of us from the church were at a Freedom Defense Canada seminar yesterday, and we listened to a Christian lawyer by the name of John Carpe, a brilliant man, very well educated, full of faith, standing in the gap for the Christian church, representing clients like Trinity Western University in defense against some of the charges brought against them by the BC Law Society. He has represented many Christians across the country. And to hear his heart for truth, and to hear the grace that this man has towards his opponent. He's taking a stand. He's involved. He's committed to doing what he can to maintain, through the political channels that we have, the freedom that we enjoy. And he has challenged each of us to recognize our own personal responsibility to be involved in the process, whatever that looks like. And the scripture says, speak the truth in love. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope or for the faith that is within you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, the text says. There's a certain attitude that we bring to the opponents of God's people in the defense of our freedoms. But we recognize that the nation Israel was a chosen people. We are a chosen people. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Right from the very beginning of the biblical text, we see the Abrahamic covenant being formed between God and His servant. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," he changed his name to Abraham later on, "go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. Then the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." A marvelous promise. And if you count up the "you" and "your," it's a personal promise. There are 11 times it mentions "you" and "your." Powerful promise from God to His man. But break this down into its various component parts. This is the covenant that God has made with Abraham. First of all, this covenant is an unconditional covenant. And if you look in your Bibles, you don't have to look up it now, but make a note in the margin here in Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 12 and following. In this, we see, first of all, in Genesis 12, we see the covenant initiated. And then in Genesis 15, we see the covenant formalized. And then over in Genesis 17, we see the covenant amplified. God, in His own way, is underscoring the importance, the eternality, the unconditionality of his promises to Abraham and his seed. Now, in Genesis 15, it describes a sacrifice taking place. And in ancient Eastern empires, they would take an offering, an animal, and they would cut it down the middle. And they would lay both halves on the burning altar. And then the parties involved in making the covenant would actually walk between both parts of the slain animal on the altar. In this case, God and Abraham took an offering, an animal, and it was slain, split from stem to stern, and laid on the altar. The text says in Genesis 15 that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, the very symbol of God, the presence of God, passed between the two halves of that offering in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. In essence, what this portion of Scripture is communicating is that this covenant was not bilateral. It was God Himself making a covenant with the Jewish people that could not be altered. It was based on His faithfulness, His integrity, His omnipotence, all of His power, His righteousness. Everything that God is went into the forming of this covenant, initiated, formalized, and amplified as God passes through the two halves of that slain animal, ratifying that covenant for all time. It's a powerful symbol of God's promise. Not only is it an unconditional covenant, it's a personal covenant. Back to Genesis 12, verse 2. In the text it says, God says, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." A personal covenant made specifically to Abraham mentions "you" and "your" 11 times. This was an agreement between Abraham and God in a most personal way. But thirdly, not only was it a personal covenant, but it was a national covenant. Again, back to verse 2 of Genesis 12. And the text says, "I will make you a great nation." I like what Professor Ammon Rubinstein said about Israel. And I quote, "Minute in size, not much bigger than a sliver of Mediterranean coastline, it has withstood continuing Arab onslaughts, wars, boycotts, and terrorism. It has turned itself from a poor rural country to an industrial and post-industrial powerhouse. It stands out as a singular, democratic, first-world island in an Arab and Muslim sea of poverty and backwardness." We also see that it's a territorial covenant. Land is actually implied. In Genesis 12:1, God commands Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. So he leaves his homeland of Haran and he makes his way toward the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses later wrote, the land of Canaan. And it was amazing as they faced opposition. The Moabites, the Amorites, the Midianites. So many people came against the Israelites in their pursuit of their divine inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey. "Go to that land that I will show you," Genesis 15:18. God says, "To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." Now, think about that geographically for a moment. It's describing the land next to the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean, all the way over to the great river Euphrates, as far as Hamath, or about 100 miles north of Damascus currently, to 100 miles south of Jerusalem. It's an enormous territory, and even in David and Solomon's heyday, with all of their power and with the expansion of the Jewish nation, they never encompassed all of that land. So that promise is still future. It's still coming. And Israel will reach its ultimate territorial inheritance during the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a territorial covenant, and if you want to read more about this, read Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 1 through 28. But this land was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, promised to Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, promised to Jacob in Genesis 28:13, promised to Jacob's 12 sons, Exodus 33:1. And this land would encompass today, if it was maxed out to its boundaries, would encompass Israel, Lebanon, a major portion of Jordan and Syria, Iraq and Saudi Arabia. It's a huge territory. And what's amazing to me is that the Bible is replete with clear indication that this land is a land that has been given to the nation Israel. And yet, religious and non-religious alike completely ignore the clear teachings of Scripture when it comes to the territory, the land that has been promised to the nation Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raise my hand in an oath to give to you, your fathers." This was land that is an inheritance to be passed down to all generations. But I want you to notice the nature of this covenant made by God to Abraham is also a reciprocal covenant. Genesis 12, verse 3. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." What does it mean to curse Israel? It means to ignore Israel. It means to disdain Israel. It means to reject Israel. It means to treat Israel with contempt. That's what it means to curse Israel in a practical sense. And if you look at all the nations over the course of centuries, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Babylon, whether it was the Greeks or the Romans, whether it was the Tsar of Russia, whether it was communism that was dismantled in 1989, all of the enemies of Israel lie in graves at the feet of the nation of Israel. I mean, look at the Six-Day War in 1967. What an amazing display of God's provision, of preservation for the nation Israel. I mean, as I was studying, I found these facts so hard to believe. I knew that the Six-Day War back in 1967 was an amazing victory for Israel. But I didn't realize the staggering odds. How great was the enemy army? 500,000 men in what was called the UAR, or the United Arab Republic, and included Iraq and Iran and several other states, I believe Saudi Arabia and Egypt. There was a conglomerate of people. And they were attacked from the north, from the east, and from the south, surrounded by 500,000 men. Israel had 75,000 fighting troops. The Palestinians had 5,000 tanks. Israel had 1,000 tanks. The Palestinians had 900 airplanes of war, attack airplanes. Israel had 175 airplanes. At the end of the war, the Palestinians lost their entire fleet of aircraft. 20,000 men were killed. And they were completely routed. Israel lost 700 men out of their original troop of 75,000. And it did a lot to elevate the status of Israel on the national profile. And anyone who looked at that thought this was a remarkable feat, just from a temporal standpoint, but from a spiritual perspective. What an example of God's sustaining provision. All of Israel's enemies are in the grave. And you look at it through the centuries, again and again and again. Has God sustained Israel? Has God carried Israel through the eons, through the centuries? God is a faithful God, and He keeps His covenant to His people. Zechariah 12:3 says, "For all peoples who would heave Jerusalem away," refers to Jerusalem as a heavy stone, "will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations are gathered against it." And it has a future prophetic element to this, because we know there's a day at the end of Daniel's what's called 70th week in Daniel's prophecy, the 7 years of tribulation. There's the Battle of Armageddon, which is the culmination of anti-Israel sentiment as all the nations gather and surround Israel to destroy Israel from the face of the earth. And God Himself, Christ our Lord, intervenes. And the nations are destroyed. And then we enter this millennial period. Lastly, I want to make mention, well, actually a couple more points, but I want to mention to you about a universal covenant here in Genesis 12:3. In you, it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Israel. See, Israel was to be God's conduit to the world of His wisdom, His power, His love, His redeeming grace. It was to flow through Israel. But you see, Christ was that building block, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. That was the failure of Israel. Did you know today that statistics say that 65% of Israel has no religion or faith at all? Convinced atheists. 30% claim to be religious, but only 2% of those of that 30% claim to be Christian, and of that 2%, only 80% of those are Arabic Christians. So what it means is only half of 1%. Of the Jews are actually following Christ as their Messiah. And if you read Ezekiel's vision of those bones, remember that song, "Them bones, them bones, them dry bones"? Well, that song makes a tremendous statement about the nation Israel. Because in Ezekiel's vision, he sees a valley of dead bones, and those dead bones encompass him. And then all of a sudden, he sees all those dead bones being assembled into a corporate whole. But he says that breath was not in them. The Hebrew word is ruach, and it means breath, wind, or spirit. In 1948, is what you see is the pulling together of all of the nation Israel from the various nations around the globe when it received its nationhood status. And the Jews began to return home to their country. So the vision of Ezekiel describes this nation that suddenly is pulled together in a corporate whole as a body, but it's without breath. In the New Testament, it says, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. The word there is pneuma, is God-breathed. And Ezekiel's vision pictures the final outcome for the nation Israel, when it's not only gathered together in a corporate whole as a body, but it receives the very life of God, the breath of God. And we know from the book of Revelation, from prophecy, that there's going to be a great move of God's Spirit. And there'll be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will proclaim the Word of God with great power. And many Jews will come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the pneuma of God, the ruach, the breath of God, filling this nation. And out of Israel will become this godly remnant of people who finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It was a universal covenant. Think about God's promise in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You see, God's heart is for all people, for the Muslim, for the Buddhist, for people everywhere. And His Spirit is not just restricted to working in the lives and hearts of Christians. His Spirit is calling unto Himself a people of His own choosing. And the nation Israel was instrumental and was meant to be instrumental in disseminating this grace that would be transferred to all nations. And this really speaks of the Father heart of God, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following, it said, "It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." The word there for will, blepo, doesn't mean His concrete or specific will, because if it meant that, then all people would be saved. But the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. But what it does specify is the Father heart of God for all people. And the word there means passionate longing. God has a passionate longing for all people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their religion or their political persuasion. He desires all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus through faith. See, that was God's plan. It was always to graft in the Gentile nations into the family of faith, of whom Abraham was the icon, the pinnacle. Abraham was a man who has inspired people both in Judaism, in Christianity, and Islam. Abraham is highly respected as the father of faith. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness that he believed God. But not only is it a universal covenant, it's also an eternal covenant. In Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 17, we read, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." That land is an everlasting possession. And as you read the book of Jerusalem, we see that this earth will eventually be destroyed, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that there will be a holy city, Jerusalem. See, God never breaks a promise. And that gives us hope as we see how God sovereignly chose Israel and how He has worked in our lives to bring Him to Himself. The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But God, through His divine initiative, has called us to Himself and chosen us. Not because there's some redeeming feature in us, but He called us to Himself. And as He has that passionate longing for all people, He's calling the world to Himself. But many are called, but few are chosen, the Scripture says over in Romans. So this is meant to be an eternal covenant. Psalm 105, verse 8, we read, "He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac." This is an eternal covenant. And if you can think about Abraham for just a moment as we consider an eternal covenant, think about how God had placed that test upon Abraham to take His own son, His only son, Yitzhak, Isaac, and offer him on an altar. And Abraham knew that that request was so out of character for a loving God. And yet out of obedience and out of faith, Abraham took his only son and he took him up to a high place, laid him on an altar, prepared to sacrifice him to the Lord. So great was his faith. God called out to him and stayed his hand, and in the thicket was a ram. And God said, "Take the ram and sacrifice it in place of Isaac." See, the message was so clearly communicated. You see, Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac was a type, a symbol of God giving His own son. And if it does anything for us as parents, or if you have younger loved ones that are relatives, maybe not parents yourself, but you have loved ones from brothers or sisters, or perhaps your godparents for children, you know how much you love those children. You know how you would give your very life for them. And to think about taking that child and sacrificing it, well, it would be impossible. I couldn't even fathom what it would mean. But here was Abraham, the father of faith, who was willing to trust God. If I slay him, God will raise him up. God has made a promise concerning my son Isaac, a great posterity. I trust God implicitly. Do you trust God to the same degree as Abraham? I know I've got a long ways to go. This is why he's the father of faith. And God made an eternal covenant with him. And he made an oath to Isaac and to Jacob, tell the 12 sons, and out of that lineage comes David, Solomon, and Jesus. What a marvelous testimony of God's faithfulness. The eternal God who keeps his promises from everlasting to everlasting. That's the God who has promised you eternal salvation. And he will not retract his promises. What's the future of Israel? Lots happening in the news right now. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and if you want to refer to Ezekiel chapter 37, you can check that out as well. All of Ezekiel is just loaded with statements about God's covenant to the nation Israel. But here in this text, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace and supplication, the spirit of grace is the Holy Spirit of Christ. And this is a prophecy concerning the spiritual redemption of Israel. It says the spirit of grace and supplication. The supplication there is referring to prayers of repentance, sorrow over sin, and brokenness, and contrition, and a turning back to God. And it's the grace of God that makes us aware of our sin. And as I have said before, we do not understand our need for a Savior unless we understand the depth of our sin. We need a Savior, desperately. And it's a spirit of grace that comes upon the nation Israel as a prophetic fulfillment. They realize how they have rejected Him. The Bible says here in Zechariah 12, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize that Jesus, whom they crucified as a nation, is their Savior, who offers grace and mercy and forgiveness and full restoration so that those dry bones that have been assembled into nationhood will now experience the breath of God, the pneuma, and become fully alive to be God's people. That is a marvelous, marvelous prophecy. And it's exciting for you and me. And that's why we're commissioned to pray for Israel. God is not finished with Israel. There's a marvelous work of redemption that's going to occur in this nation. And we get to participate with them by our prayers and by our support. And pray for our nation, that we won't abandon Israel. I want to close with this quote by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, because it sums up everything I've just said. In every generation, says Netanyahu, there were those who rose up to destroy our people. In antiquity, we faced destruction from the ancient empires of Babylon and Rome. In the Middle Ages, we faced Inquisition and expulsion. And in modern times, we faced pogroms and the Holocaust. Yet the Jewish people persevered. And now another regime has risen, swearing to destroy Israel. That regime would be wise to consider this. I stand here today representing Israel, a country 67 years young, but the nation state of a people nearly 4,000 years old. Yet the empires of Babylon and Rome are not represented in this Hall of Nations. Neither is the thousand-year Reich. Those seemingly invincible empires are long gone, but Israel lives. The people of Israel live. Today I want to challenge you to remember the covenant that was made to Abraham. We were grafted in to the family of faith through Christ. We're part of that inheritance, part of that legacy. But we're part of that testimony of faith. The people of God who trust God to fulfill His covenants of righteousness, of inheritance, of redemption. We are the people that trust God. The Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's seek the Lord together by faith. What reward does He provide? A rewarder of those who diligently... He provides salvation and sanctification and an eternal hope and a purpose and a mission here. To be all that God wants us to be in this world. To minister to the needs of the broken and the wounded. To take care of His creation. To manage this environment responsibly. To show forth that we are redeemed people. We are God's men and women. And He is faithful to you and to me. He has not forgotten you. In all those circumstances that are difficult in your life, remember that He causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. His purpose is that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. We are the salt and light in this world. Let's take that mission, that mandate that was given to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Let's take that and make it our mandate. And go to the nations with the wisdom and the power and the love and the redeeming grace that He has offered us through Christ. Would you pray with me?